I've entitled today's message, Leave the Shadows, Go On to Perfection. And we want to read from Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read verse 10 and also in chapter 6 all the way through to verse 12. I really appreciated that exhortation, Ramel. Simple is always better. Considering the character of the Lord Jesus Christ as you read through Scripture is very important. And you see him, he's unlike us, isn't he? In our natural condition. We want to be like him because we find him so attractive in his grace. Hebrews chapter 5 from verse 10. It says actually in verse 9, being made perfect as our Savior, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now I want to read, before I read the rest of that scripture, I want to read this hymn. I had it in the notes last week, but didn't get to it. Consider these words, which were taken from the 14th verse of Hebrews chapter 4, which says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And what you see here in Hebrews is that God is developing the truth for the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. Very, very important. In fact, I consider this to be the most important office the Lord Jesus holds for sinners. Because we cannot come to God without a high priest. And we cannot come as sinners to God unless there's a high priest to deal with our sins, Godward. And to bring the good news of that and give us access to God through him. But here we have this hymn from this consideration of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. When you read these hymns or when you sing these hymns, these are people like you and me who have taken to themselves the truth of Scripture by God-given faith and live upon it in the exercise of it, which is why I'm pointing these things out, because that's the subject of our scripture today. And what you hear in their words of their songs, like here, the song we just sang, is there's this constant attention to Christ, his offices, his work for us, our blessings in him. The second verse of this hymn goes, to this dear Savior's hand I do commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his Father's broken laws. Behold, my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away. Isn't that comforting? That's Romans 8, isn't it? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays his conquering power and guardian grace. So we have these words by not an inspired writer, but nevertheless a writer who understood the inspiration of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5 was developed to show that he qualifies as our high priest, as Aaron was made a high priest, because he fits the role of high priest in offering for our sins, because he was called of God and made a high priest, because he has compassion on us, and because he is our eternal Savior. He is our successful high priest. as we saw in verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Therefore, he is a very suitable high priest. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5 of Hebrews matches the typical high priesthood that Aaron and his sons played, the role that they played. Christ fulfills that. But it doesn't stop there, because the Lord Jesus was not made a priest after the order of Aaron, but he was made a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And the author to the Hebrews is anxious, very excited about explaining to us the Lord Jesus Christ in this role of high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But his excitement has to be delayed. He has to hold back because he has to correct the Hebrews. And correction is part of the ministry of the gospel. And in the book of Hebrews, there are several warnings and corrections given. Remember, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which began to be spoken, at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him?" There's a warning, isn't it? Don't let slip the gospel you've heard. It's the Lord's word. It's heaven's good news to sinners. Then in chapter 3, we saw warnings again when he said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. There, he's exhorting us and warning us to take heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And he gives us this practical thing to do. He says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So there's a warning and there's a remedy. Exhort one another daily. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when you hear the gospel. And then in chapter 4, we saw the warning of how we must labor to enter into this rest, because the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it makes known, it discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And there's no creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now that's a warning. But notice what those warnings ultimately are used by the writer to the Hebrews to do. What does he do with those warnings? What does he do with those exhortations? Well, he says here in Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We face the all-seeing eye of God's word that divides and discerns between our motives, the thoughts of our heart. Therefore, we need to labor to enter into this rest, this salvation that's in Christ alone, and give diligence to it, and come to the throne of grace to find grace in every time of need, you see. So the warnings always point us to Christ. That's what the oppression of the law does to a sinner. It brings us to Christ. All of history up into the time of the gospel under the law was to hold us as a schoolmaster under the tutelage and the discipline of the law in order to shut us up in the prison of our sin and helplessness until Christ was revealed. And this is the message of all of the New Testament, and it's the message of the Old Testament also, to direct us into the way of grace in Christ. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, I was thinking about this the other day, when Ramel said that they were reading through Matthew in their and their family worship time. That in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us what God requires of us. And then he shows us the only place where those needs can be met. It's in him. When Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. He's the one who fulfills it. And so we find that the stress of God's word in the warnings and the exhortations and even stirring up our fears of facing God in judgment, all are intended to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by grace because of him. And so now what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 5 at the end is that the apostle who's writing to the Hebrews here is going to, he's about to launch into this beautiful explanation of Christ as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek and all that means to us. But he realizes that the people to whom he's writing are dull of hearing. And so he has to pause and he has to warn them and exhort them again. He has to discipline them, bring chastisement on them through the word, through an exhortation. And this happens throughout Hebrews. Chapter 10 does it. Chapter 12 does it. And it's throughout, because the good news of the gospel is always complemented with the bad news of our sin and our propensity to be neglectful, to let slip, to not believe God, to accuse him of wrong when he's the one that's right and we're the one that's wrong, all these things. And to take some presumptuous thoughts of our lives. But God works through these means. When you heard that reading from Luke 19 about Zacchaeus, did you notice how God's grace worked in his life? He was a wee little man, a little man, short of stature. So what did he do? He climbed up into a sycamore tree. That was the means God used to bring him to the place where Jesus would come and he would see Jesus and the Lord would tell him, come down, come down. I must abide at your house today. So that's the way the gospel works. It comes to us. It stirs up that hunger and thirst for righteousness before God because we lack all righteousness. And stirring that up, it drives us like the deer to pant for the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so that's what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here. And we shouldn't resist the probings of God's word in our hearts that leave us unsettled. We should welcome them because we need to be unsettled. Only an unsettled sinner will delight in the gospel good news of Christ. So let's read on. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Speaking of Christ and Melchizedek, he says, of whom we have many things to say. Now, let's just use that phrase for a minute here. Because to understand, a lot of people have said, the book of Hebrews is too hard to understand. Well, it is hard to understand. In fact, it's impossible, just like the rest of Scripture, to understand, unless God opens it to us. So that's why he says, this will we do if God permit. He knows that he depends on the Lord to do this. He's about to explain this. But the point I want to make here is that in order to understand all that's about to be said here and throughout Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, what we have to remember, what is the message of Scripture? What was the message of the Old Testament? What was it that Jesus himself explained that message? What was the message he explained from the Old Testament? And what does he tell us here in this book and in Galatians and in Romans and in all the New Testament? What is the message? It's Christ and him crucified, right? If we see this, then the rest of it will fall into place. But if we miss this, then we'll dive into the details and we'll completely miss the picture that those details are meant to give to us. We will miss the whole explanation because we're down at some level of trying to define the Greek meaning of a word or a phrase, and we'll lose it because we will not see that the message of Scripture is that my salvation as a sinner is by God's grace alone because of Christ alone. And I, as a sinner, see that, enter into it, and receive the blessings of it in my own experience by faith alone, from God's word alone. And these are the basic, this is the teaching of the New Testament. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. We want to understand why I'm saved. How is it that I came to be called your son, Lord? How is it that I have found this desire to be found in Christ alone? Where did this come from? It came from God. It was the operation of his grace. Salvation is by grace alone. That's the message of Scripture. It's in Christ alone. So when we see this, we understand that the writer to the Hebrews is driving these Hebrews to Christ. And if we see that, then the rest of it will make sense. But if we miss that, then the rest of it will be off in the weeds somewhere. So notice in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. He's directing us to Christ. But yet it's hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. You've heard it. It's like when I would sit at work and the fan of the instrument would be on, and it would be on for hours, and you don't even realize it's on until somehow the power goes off or you shut it off and it's quiet. And you didn't realize there was this background noise troubling you. The Hebrews, these people to whom this book was written, they knew the Old Testament as under the old covenant, that covenant of works. They knew it. They knew what it was to strive to obey God's law. They knew what it was to trust in their own obedience in order to find favor with God and gain his blessings. And they understood clearly what it meant to receive cursing and chastisement from God for disobedience. They knew those things. They understood the priesthood, the services, the tabernacle. They understood their history. They understood those things. And it always drove them back to that old covenant. But when they heard the gospel of Christ and him crucified, and these Hebrews did hear that, they latched on to it. But it had been some time. They had suffered affliction. They had become companions of the apostle who was in prison. And they had suffered the loss of their goods. They had suffered for the gospel that they held to and that they professed. But they had grown dull of hearing because of all the people who heard the gospel, the Hebrews had the Old Testament and understood at least what it was saying and were familiar with it, and they should have therefore become teachers understanding Christ from the Old Testament, and they failed. They fell short of that. So in their own lives, though they had trusted Christ, they were living at a distance. They weren't making use. They weren't taking the things that they had heard and making use of them in their everyday meditations, in their prayers, in their exhortations to one another. They had become dull of hearing. It had become like a sound, a background sound, constantly going without realizing that they had become insensitive to it. They had lost their love for it. And so when the writer to the Hebrews, what he's about to do here, he had set forth Christ before them as the high priest. We need a high priest. You see the danger we're in, our wicked hearts in light of God's holy word, and our need to enter into the rest, which we can only enter by grace in trusting Christ. When they saw all that, they were being driven by the writer to the Hebrews to see that the whole priesthood and the whole covenant of that old covenant was going to be done away. In fact, God had determined to put it away in Christ, who would fulfill the priesthood of Melchizedek and therefore bring in a new law, the gospel. But he couldn't say that because they had lost their view that the Old Testament spoke of Christ. They had lost this. They weren't exercising the grace God had given them in faith, depending upon Him in their daily lives, meditating on that grace as sinners, seeing that their salvation was all by God's grace in Christ. And so they weren't driven back to the Old Testament to find God's Word giving them warrant to know that their salvation was in Him alone, that all they had trusted in before and practiced before was only meant to bring them to Christ. They had lost that. So they were dull of hearing. And what the writer is going to do is he's going to take the Old Testament to prove Christ has fulfilled it, and therefore it has necessarily been laid aside. It's no longer needed, but for the purpose of pointing us to Christ. Remember what Jesus told the two on the road to Emmaus, and then as he unfolded the scriptures to them, and then as he also saw the other apostles back in Luke 24. Let me read this to you. Take you to a couple of scriptures here. Because we need to be grounded as we look into these words so that we'll see the point that's being driven. We're being driven to. In Luke chapter 24, they were rehearsing the two on the road to Emmaus. Verse 21 of Luke 24, we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. He's still telling this to Jesus. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, when, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the woman had said, but Him they saw not. Then Jesus said to them, O fools, and slow of heart. That sounds like the same thing. You're dull of hearing. Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? He interprets all of the Old Testament in these two things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what 1 Peter 1, verse 9 and 10 say. So he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? That's what the law and the prophets are telling us. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And now look at verse 44 of the same chapter. This is another setting. The other disciples are there. And Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And look also at John chapter 5. These things, this is the way things are. This is the truth of Scripture. John 5, verse 39, He says to the Pharisees, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life by what you do, and they are they which testify of Me, and you will not come to Me that you might have life. Verse 46, had you believed Moses, you would have believed Me, for He wrote of Me. Now back to the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, Christ, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, listen carefully, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me to do Thy will, O God. You see how the Lord does it? He sets before us life. He shows us our sin, and that life is in His Son. And He points us to Him unrelentingly. But yet, we can grow dull of hearing when the Hebrews read the Old Testament scriptures, they could think of legal requirements. They felt legal bondage. They found conditional promises and conditional blessings. They heard of an earthly land and an earthly inheritance, of a city on earth called Jerusalem, and a religious process and ceremonies and laws. And that's as far as they went. Then they were dull of hearing. They were fools. Christ had spoken to those two on the road to Emmaus, and yet they hadn't yet seen, because it hadn't been opened to them. And so He's going to open now to the Hebrews Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament in detail concerning Melchizedek, a great mystery yet unfolded. But before He does, He gives this warning, this exhortation. Verse 12, Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They should have been teachers by this point. They had the Old Testament. They had heard the gospel of Christ. They had suffered affliction, lost their goods, because they identified with those who suffered for the gospel. Many things they had done. They had, in verse chapter 6, He said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. So they were already doing these things, and yet they failed to see Christ in all of Scripture. And that's why He says you ought to be teachers. And yet you're stuck on milk, this basic stuff that the Old Testament teaches, which He's going to enumerate in chapter 6. He says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The Apostle Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And he's talking about the gospel. The milk he's talking about here are the Old Testament shadows and types and laws, those historical things that happened to Israel. But he says, everyone that useth that kind of milk, those rudimentary things that are only figures and types of Christ, is unskillful in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness is the word of the gospel, in which the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God, is fulfilled and given to us by His work. They're unskillful in that. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those, listen, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The good and evil, he's telling them they need to discern between, is the true doctrine of Scripture, which is Christ. How many sermons have you heard, or teachings have you heard in today's churches, which don't deal with Christ? They talk about the end times. They talk about church government. They talk about our behavior as parents and children, how we ought to be upright in these different ways. And all those things have their place. But the body, as Scripture says, is of Christ. The truth is in Christ. It all has to come to Him. He's the one of whom the Scriptures speak. The Psalms, the prophets, Moses, all of the New Testament. And it's necessary. When we read the Gospels, we're following Jesus through His life. We're hearing His words. We've seen how sinners came to Him, and how He dealt with sinners, and how He dealt with the self-righteous. And so we're able, in seeing Christ, to discern between the true and the false, between the good and the evil. Satan tempted Eve by trying to get her to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in Romans chapter 3, it says, by the law comes the knowledge of good and evil. But it's only in seeing Christ that we actually come to the truth of his grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we have to go on. And this is, their fault here is they were not making use. It says, men are exercised because of reason of use. They have their senses exercised. Now, we know what exercise is, don't we? And it's kind of helpful to use it as an illustration. When you feel kind of lethargic, or when you feel like your health is waning and you're kind of in the doldrums in terms of your physical health and feelings, it turns out that you can actually feel a lot better if you exercise. And so, you know what it is today. You'll see some pretty person, a handsome man or a beautiful woman, and they're exercising. And look at the picture of this person here. And then another picture, they're doing some kind of exercise. And so you feel inspired. Man, I could look and feel like they do if I just did what they did. And so you think about that. And so you set the pattern. You get up and you do something. You decide, I'm going to go for a walk 15 minutes every week. Or maybe you're aggressive. Maybe you're one of those peak performers, and so you're gonna do a lot of weightlifting and run, a couple miles a day or something. You set your goal and you start out. You get all sore and wore out. You go back and look at the picture. See, they did it. They're my age. So you get back in there and you start working at it. Over a course of time, you get past the soreness, you begin to feel a little better, a little stronger, and you're encouraged by it. Because you saw the benefit of this exercise and you felt the benefits of it, you were reassured in that, and you began to pursue it. And you began to be, the more benefit you saw, the more diligent you became. Well, this is the same principle here. When God, by his grace, shows us the gospel, when he shows us our sin and our helplessness, and we see that our salvation is in Christ, and we immediately cry out to God in thankfulness, and then we see our sin more, and we cry out for him to save us, this is the exercise of grace in our life. Faith is the way we live, because by God's grace, we believe Christ, and we're walking with him. And if we don't do that, if we neglect that, then we get weak and we don't feel good spiritually. But as we diligently pursue Christ, to be found in him, to know him, then we're assured in that process, God ministers to us more grace. Faith comes not by sitting on the couch, but by hearing the word of God. I'm using those two, to the illustration and the spiritual application, interchangeably here. If we just sit on the couch, our muscles atrophy. If we hear the word of God in a spiritual sense, then our faith is increased, because that's the way faith comes. So what should we do? Well, by reason of use means that how did you begin as a believer? Well, God showed to you the wonders of Christ to you as a sinner, and it overwhelmed you with an appreciation for God's grace and kindness to you and his mercy. And it gave you confidence in Christ, because you saw that it's what God thinks of him that made a difference between you and him. God took the initiative. God obligated himself. And you see the goodness of God. And you begin to trust him. You begin to come to him and cry to him even in your sin. You don't hide anymore, because you see that he knows you, and he died for you when you were yet a sinner, and when you were the enemy of God, he reconciled to you through the death of his son. And all these things are gathered up in your mind and your thoughts, and you begin to work them out in the way you interact in your heart with God. You're making use. By reason of use, you're taking those things in, and you're living upon Christ by faith. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall dwell in me, and I will dwell in him. We're constantly feeding on him. He's in me, Paul said. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the way a believer lives their life. But we can grow presumptuous, or we can get off in the weeds. I know a lot of people who will spend all their time talking to you about the sovereignty of God. And God is sovereign. But Christ is the center and circumference of all of the truth of God. Yes, Christ is sovereign, but sovereignty in itself is not the point. It's Christ and him crucified, you see. So don't get hung up on the sovereignty of God and miss Christ, because you can do that. And we should walk by faith as a sinner coming to Christ at all times. That's the reason of use. We search the scriptures because we see the threatenings of God against sinners, knowing ourselves to be deceitful and corrupt. And what do? We flee to Christ. Lord, find me in him. I need to be saved. Lord, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, heal me and I shall be healed. Save me and I shall be saved. Don't be a terror to me. You are my trust in the day of evil. That's what Jeremiah poured his heart out. And he said, a glorious high throne is the place of our sanctuary. So he was trusting in Christ, the one who overcame his sin and death, and now sits on heaven's throne to save those who come to God by him, save them to the uttermost. By reason of use. Now I want to go on here. He says, you ought to be teachers. They weren't teachers, but they should have been. They weren't ready to hear that the priesthood of Aaron was done away in Christ, and that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant of works, and all the outward services of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the laws of God that they trusted in, all that was fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they needed to forsake it as their religion. And they needed to find everything in Christ, to live upon him with nothing, an invisible truth, a truth they could hold on to by faith alone, but they could not see. Whereas the tabernacle was obviously visible, they had a veil and an altar and all these things. And they were accepted in that religion. They were used to it. The people in the city, in the country they lived in, they approved of it. Now they were swimming upstream against the grain, saying, no, all the visible stuff is unimportant now. It's useless because Christ, my high priest, is in heaven. He's the king. And so he goes on. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, I want to go jump ahead before we cover the first few verses next time. I want to jump ahead. He says in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, let's consider those two verses. There's five things the Lord tells us to do here. Five things. First of all, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. You know what diligence is? It's sticking to it. It's an earnest, energetic pursuit. It's standing firm. It's going on. He says this is the first thing we need to do, to be diligent. Diligence is something that the Bible teaches. And you know how you learn diligence as a child? Your mom and dad make you do things you don't want to do when you don't want to do them. Get up every morning, and before you leave your bedroom, I want you to make your bed. I just left it unmade. No, go back in. You're not having breakfast until your bed is made. You know what? Whatever your parents say. I'm not saying that that's necessary if you don't teach your kids that particular thing. But the point here is that as a child, you learn diligence because your mom and dad make you do things you don't want to do when you don't want to do them. So you have to do it. When you don't feel like it, you have to do it anyway. So when you get older, you're now 40 years old, and you get up in the morning and you go to work. No one's telling you to, except you know that if you don't, you're going to lose your job. And so you're diligent in that. And there's other ways you can be diligent. He's saying that he desires that every one of you, every one of you, do show the same diligence. Diligence not in these physical things, but diligence in our pursuit of Christ. Diligence to be found in Him, saved by His grace, knowing that we must have His grace to live, to be kept, to be perfected, to be brought to glory, and going to Him and depending on it. How does this spiritual sustenance come to us? Well, as I said before, it's through the Word of God. It's by, Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he lives in me and I live in him." That's the way we have fellowship with. That's the way we draw strength from him. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So what do? In our lives, we want to make ourselves available to hear the gospel so that God would be pleased to bless us in hearing the gospel so that we would be in the faith he's given us would increase. The disciples prayed that, "Lord, increase our faith." The father prayed that, whose son was possessed or dying, I can't remember which, "I believe, help my unbelief." Faith is God's gift. Faith is the result of God's increasing. It has to be all of God. And how does it happen? Well, like Zacchaeus, he climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. He didn't want to miss him. I was talking to my brother on the phone the other day. He says, "There's so many times I don't feel like going to hear the preacher, and then I go and I hear the gospel and I'm so blessed, and I think, how would I have ever not come?" And that's the way it is in our life. We have to diligently pursue what we know to be true. If the world is passing away and Christ is the most important thing, our number one and two and third priority, then we're going to make it so, right? We're going to be diligent in pursuing him. And then he goes on. That's the first thing. This, you would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. The second thing he exhorts us to do is to seek assurance in Christ. The full assurance of hope. Isn't assurance a strengthening thing? You can't function as a believer unless you're assured that God has received you for Christ's sake, blesses you for Christ's sake, and gives everything to you for Christ's sake. But we don't have that assurance unless we make ourselves available to the gospel, crying to the Lord in our lives for his saving grace. "Heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved." This constant dependence upon him, and it leads to an assurance. We have this assurance when we are taking in Christ, because we see that God's salvation is in him, and it can't fail because of him. He can't fail. So we're assured. And that hope, that full assurance of hope, enables us to endure all kinds of trouble. Even the loss of our life in persecution, or even that patient endurance like Abraham did, waiting for Isaac to be born, knowing Christ would come through him and God would save his people through Christ. He patiently endured, trusting that God would keep his word. He was able to do that. So he was assured. And then he says, full assurance of hope to the end. In other words, you have to persevere. You have to continue in this grace of faith. And where is perseverance going to come from? "He that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." We go to God for everything he requires from us. Go to his throne of grace. We must continue to believe, and that will only happen if God upholds us. Verse 12, that you be not slothful. In other words, you watch against laziness. We need to watch against a presumptuous attitude. The Lord's going to take care of it. So we seldom pray. We seldom find ourselves, "Lord, if you don't save me, I'm lost." We don't do that, because we just live our lives, going to work, coming home, going to bed, getting up, going to work, coming home, whatever it is, enjoying the everyday things of life just like the world does. But our life is Christ, isn't it? He is our life. And so we live that way. Don't be slothful. But followers, here it tells us the fifth thing, imitate those who, it says, through faith and patience inherit the promises. Promises aren't conditioned on us. Promises are conditioned on God alone, who made the promises. But in his grace towards us, he gives us this grace of faith and hope to persevere, to seek the assurance that's in Christ alone, and to give all diligence to be found in him. And it never stops. Sin is always in us. Our nature, sinful nature, is always opposing the truth of the gospel. And so we have to avail ourselves of it. And the more we make the gospel our meditation, the more we find our hope of salvation and in through life and in glory to be all of Christ, and we find God's word, we're going to hunger and thirst even more for it. It's like I was telling Denise this morning. I got up, I ate late last night, and I went to bed, and I got up hungrier this morning. Why is that? But when I normally have a longer time between eating dinner and getting up in the morning, I'm not so hungry. I don't know. I don't understand the biology of it, but I do see the spiritual thing of it. The more you take Christ in, the more you want to take him in. And that's just the principle. So if you find yourself uninterested and neglectful, what's the solution? You need to eat more, right? You need to go to God for that grace. I need more of Christ. I feel myself slipping. Let me read this text from in Psalm 94, verse 17, Psalm 94. Unless the Lord had been my help. And this is the attitude of someone saved by grace. Look, look, the believer says this to a fellow believer. Look, I'm looking back in my life and I'm seeing that I was saved entirely by the grace of God. My first inclination, my first interest in Christ, the sense of my lostness and my helplessness, and then the sense of confidence in Christ and the assurance of complete and finished and perfect salvation in him. All those things came to me by God's grace alone. And so here he says, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. You see, this is making use. Grace through faith, making use of salvation in Christ, and searching this, is it really true that God accepts me for Christ's sake? Is it really true that the Lord Jesus Christ is the substitute for sinners like me? And that I can be saved by him? And that he has actually saved me? Is it true? What do? I don't know where it's found. I got to find it. And we begin to listen. You drive to work, turn on a sermon. You pray. Lord, you shut off the sermon and you pray. You go for a walk and you don't hold anything back. You rend your heart. Lord, this is my case. I need your saving grace to keep me, to find me, to bring me, to hold me, to make me know that Christ is my all. That's that due diligence. And he says, I desire that every one of you just show the same diligence. One, to the full assurance. Two, of hope to the end. Three, that you be not slothful. Four, and that you be imitators and followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And you can look at this throughout Scripture. Look at Paul's race that he ran. And what did he say? It was not I, but the grace of God in me. Right? And Thomas, Lord, I won't believe until I see. Oh, I see now. You are my Lord. You are my God. And we reflect on those things. The thief on the cross or whoever it is, we see ourselves in it. And God wants us to see Christ in all of Scripture and see our salvation in him alone, by his grace alone, and not interpret the Old Testament or the Sermon on the Mount or the New Testament either in terms of these things that aren't important, that they're somehow connected, but they're not Christ and him crucified. And if you hear the preaching and teaching of a sermon and it doesn't bring you to Christ, then you've missed it. That sermon has missed it. We need to find him. So find your favorite preacher on sermon audio. who will faithfully bring you to Christ in your heart and cause you to cling to Him and go to the throne of grace at all times and say, Lord, heal me and I shall be healed. Save me and I shall be saved. You are, until you turned me, Lord, I was not turned. But you've turned me. You've made me to see Christ as my all. How we need this. How we pray this for our children. We don't want... He says, each one of you, in this text of Scripture. That means each one of us. Someone else doesn't live our life for us. Whether we're children or adults, we have to find ourselves in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to go beyond the shadows to the substance, to the Lord Jesus, to perfection in Him. Help us to find ourselves perfected only and fully by His one offering of Himself to God for His people. Help us to see our High Priest in heaven who reigns over all to bring us and to use all things in life and to provide for us in providence itself all details of our life that He might save us to the uttermost. And we know, Lord, that You work through these means of hunger and thirst in our souls, desire to be diligent in pursuing after You like one whose life depends upon finding Christ to be all. Help us to search diligently and find Your promises and to rest upon them and pray to You concerning them and to walk in life looking for them. We pray, Lord, that this would be our life, that everything else we see, we wouldn't look for solutions from this world. We wouldn't look for a Savior with all the troubles of this world, in this world, but we would look to the throne of grace for everything. We know our Savior is our High Priest and King, and He will deliver us, and we trust Him to do so, but we call upon Him to do so according to Your grace. And this is the work that You've done, and so we pray that You would take glory to Yourself for Your work and operations in our lives. We pray, Lord, don't leave us dull of hearing, but bring us to see again and again and again and again the Lord Jesus Christ is our all. In His name we pray. Amen.